What must we do to be saved? How long do you have to go to church to be saved? How many Sabbaths do you need to keep? How many Pentecosts in Missoula do you need to attend to be saved? How many times a day do you have to pray? How long each time you pray, and in what form, on your knees or otherwise, do you have to fulfill in order to be saved? How much do we have to overcome in this life to be saved? How far do we have to go? What kind of years or time or experience, how much maturity do we have to develop spiritually to be saved? Those aren't the right questions, are they? Years ago, Mr. Apardian, many of you will remember Mr. Debar Apardian, he was the voice of our French programming on the radio. And when I was in Pasadena, when we were there, but he was assigned there as well, and so he had a chance to visit with him from time to time, excuse me, to talk. And he told a story about a woman that he had met, maybe at that time, only a year or so before. But he was in a country visiting where the language, again, was French, and he was leaving at the airport, and a lady came out to the airport hearing that he was there and wanted to talk to him and asked if indeed he would baptize her on the spot. He was sitting in the lobby of the airport, and he began to explain to her that his trip had finished, that he was headed back home, and that he simply could not counsel and baptize her at that moment, right there at that time. And she began to cry and weep and to plead with him, "Please, baptize me, counsel me. I want to be part of the body of Christ." And he says, it just tore your heart out for this woman to beg of you that access to God's Holy Spirit that would come by that gift. And he still had to say, "I'm sorry. I will come back. I cannot counsel and baptize you at this time." And so he left, went home, scheduled another trip back to that area. Maybe a year later, he returned. And it turned out what the problem was this lady was dying. She knew that she was dying, that she had a very small time left in this life, and before she died, she wanted that gift, that present of God's Holy Spirit. And so he actually counseled her, having put that now in the schedule, baptized her, and then the trip was over, he went back home, and there was a message waiting for him. She was dead. God kept her alive until he could baptize her, and before he could get home, she was dead. Remarkable, remarkable story. Was that good enough? Can you get baptized and then die without ever having to overcome in this life? Without ever having time to develop spiritual maturity, to endure to the end is what? Part of a day? Can you be baptized, die, without ever having to overcome? When I was a ministerial trainee, not yet ordained, I went out with the pastor that I served under. I actually served under four, but I had a chance to go out with one that I served under, and there was a visit. A woman had requested a visit, who we called a prospective member, a PM visit. And so we went out, and as my habit was, I would just sit there and button the lip, listen to the pastor, handle the meeting, and learn anything I could. Back in those reckless days, I always thought it was exciting when there was a traumatic counseling because it was an education and I needed all of those classes and those experiences to observe. So I have to look forward to when something was different where I could listen now and learn something new. Again, those were reckless days. We went out to the visit. Here was a woman who was dying, knew she was dying, had little time left on this earth, and wanted again to be baptized, to have that Holy Spirit as gift in her life before it was over. She couldn't work. She couldn't travel. She couldn't come to church. She couldn't really do much of anything else. And on top of that, she didn't have a very long history of having understood and known the truth and no way to prove that indeed she truly was committed to this. She had some knowledge. She wanted to be baptized. She wanted to be counseled, and she wanted to be part of the body of Christ. So we visited with her, and he counseled and instructed her and said, well, we'll come back. And after we left, we're driving down the road, and he says, well, what do you think I should do? And I said something like, well, I wouldn't baptize somebody that hasn't really been around very long, doesn't know that much, and frankly isn't going to live long enough to prove that she's committed to what she says she wants to do. He says, well, I think I will. And I thought about that over the years. He says, oh, I think I will. He baptized her and she died. Now, I don't have a clue. I don't know what happened. God knows what happened, but I sure don't. You see, we have a certain hesitation there. Deathbed repentance. Constantine had a deathbed repentance, where before you live your life, you do what you want, and then right before you die, you clean it all up, put it in a bag, and put it in spiritual storage for the resurrection. You know, people get baptized all the time with absolutely no conviction at all. It's something they feel they need to do. Some people get baptized over and over. They're in one church, and they're baptized. They move to another church, they're baptized again. I knew one person in the Church of God, at least as I remember, she had been baptized in the Church of God 3 times. And she was concerned that she hadn't taken yet, that she wanted to counsel about it again. What must we do to be saved? Dan, earlier on, stole one of my scriptures, but because he used Matthew 19, I'll go to Mark 10. That's the good thing about the Gospels, there's more than one account. So you can go somewhere else and try to make the same point. Mark 10, verse 17. Here's the question. As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, Christ, and asked, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? The very question is here in the text. Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. Christ said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father and mother. And he says, well, you know, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. I have obeyed God, he said, all my life. Then Jesus looked at him and loved back and said, one thing you lack. And so we read this and we say, it says, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come, take up your cross and follow me. And so he said, well, he had to be willing to give up all that he had. He was keeping the commandments, but there was something more. And I don't believe that's absolutely true. He was keeping possibly all the commandments except for one. And that's the first one. Because the first commandment says you put God first. And so Christ turned and said, okay, you say you keep the commandments. Can you divest yourself so completely and dedicate yourself so fully that you will totally put God first? Can you keep the first one? And he went away sorrowful because that just wasn't what he had planned. He had never really put God first. He wasn't even in the race. Again, I think we look at that sometimes and say, well, he did, he obeyed God, but... And the fact is, he really didn't. The same basic question here in Mark 10 is back in Acts chapter 2. Of course, if you're going to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 is going to be brutalized 2 or 3 times before you ever get up to speak. Somebody will go there. That's only fair. That's the day of Pentecost. Different words here, different phrase. I really didn't mean brutalized. That was a poor choice of terms. Edified. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter here is up speaking. And notice again what is being addressed. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, that his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and notice this, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean for Christ to have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit? Christ was resurrected as God. But it says he received the promise here of the Holy Spirit. Now, Rock mentioned John chapter 14. And he said that Christ said that he would pray to the Father, speaking to the disciples, and that the Father would send a helper, the Spirit of truth. And he said, the Spirit dwells with you, but shall be in you. And if you just keep reading through John, eventually you come to the point where Christ said, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if you go back to chapter 14, you can see the promise. The promise was, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will dwell in you. And so when Christ is resurrected here, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, he's going to grant the Holy Spirit to those who would become his body, his church. And so the promise of salvation is the receipt of the Holy Spirit after the forgiveness of sin. Now, we go on down, Acts chapter 2, down in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved? It's the same question with a few different words. Peter said, this is the answer. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise. Remember, Christ received the promise to pass on. Christ promised the disciples, I will come again. If I don't leave, the Holy Spirit's not going to come, but I promise you, I will come again. I will be with you. And so for the promise, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, access to God, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, come out of this world and be saved and set apart, and I will save you from death and destruction. And those who gladly received this were baptized. That day there were added 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I have had the blessing of breaking bread in many of your homes and in restaurants and on holy days. And it just says they continued steadfastly in that kind of unity and fellowship. What must we do to be saved? We must come to repentance, having been called of God. We must be baptized in order that the blood of Jesus Christ can be applied and our sins forgiven. And then with the laying on of hands, indeed, we receive the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we must do to be saved. In this Christian life, salvation is not something that we work towards. It's where we begin in this Christian life. At baptism, we covenant with God to put him first. We are then saved from death, again, by Christ's blood, and we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 states, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So apart from receiving God's mind and presence in us, then you are not, in that sense, of Christ. In this Christian life, salvation is not something we work towards. It's where we begin. How many of you remember the baptism ceremony? If you're baptized, and some of you will, some of you probably had it written down, you might have it in your notes. do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is in the ceremony and has been for decades, I think. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And we say, I do. It's a marriage covenant relationship. Do we say, what do you mean as my personal Savior? I'm not going to be saved. No, we don't say that. We say, oh yes, we accept that. For Him to be our personal Savior, we have to be saved. By saved, I don't mean we can never fall away. The Bible addresses that as well. But for Him to be our Savior, we must be saved. Otherwise, we haven't really gone there in that relationship yet. After baptism, some salvation is something that is maintained, not something that we work towards. I think that's very clear, and I think we do need to understand that. Christ died for our sins. When His blood is applied to us at baptism, we're His. Mr. Pardian baptized the woman, and what was it she needed to do to be saved? Keep the Sabbath for 5 years faithfully, the holy days, make sure that she contributed in tithes and offerings. Did she need to grow in spiritual maturity over a period of time, serving the church, helping the widows, contributing in some specific way? Or did what she really needed to do be to repent and to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit? I think we obviously know the answer to that. All she needed to do was that. Now, she needed to genuinely have put God first to truly come to repentance and to be forgiven. So it has to be the real thing. But you see, God knows the heart. And He knew her heart. And if she needed to live longer to fulfill God's purpose in her life, then indeed God would have continued her out in that specific way. He would have maintained her as long as it was necessary. Look at Matthew now 20. Because there's a passage here that relates to this in a way that I don't think I've actually looked at it quite this way before, but it sure makes sense when I tie it together. Matthew 20 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when they had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said, you also go out to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you. And they went out. And again he went out about the sixth, the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, found others standing idle, and said, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. Nobody opened the door. He said, you also go to the vineyard, whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning from the last to the first. They all got, if you read the story and you go through how it plays out, some of them were a little bit frustrated, disgruntled, but they all got exactly the same thing. Some of them bore the heat and the burden of the whole day's labor, and they were saved. And some of them showed up at the last minute, walked out, picked up a few things, and got their wages just the same. What do we have to do to be saved? You do not have to have borne the burden and the heat of the day, unless indeed God called you to do so. If He called you first, then you get to be here for Pentecost until the tradition just overflows. And if He calls you last and you walk in the door, then maybe you just get to attend the very last time. But everyone doesn't have to bear the burden of the day to be saved. That's what the record shows. Verse 9. When those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. They still got a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden, the heat of the day. And he answered and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did not I agree with you for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. The point is salvation, the kingdom of God. We are saved by grace, not by works, and our reward has absolutely no impact whatsoever on our salvation. We do not become more and more saved as we spiritually mature. Romans 7. There's another passage. Starting here in verse 14. We see Paul here fighting a terrible battle between that which is the fleshly desire of his body and that which is the spiritual focus of his mind. And of course, Paul, he's a Pharisee and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so he has a lot of physical control, and he's very dedicated, and he studied hard, and he exceeded his peers in success in the flesh, and yet he describes the battle of his mind in a graphic and dramatic way. Verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do." And you think, well, you know, there's days I feel just like that. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I even think that? And the mind says, well, here's what we want to do, and then here's what the body does. But you see, then we begin to make measure and say, well, you have to overcome, which we have to in this flesh. You have to grow spiritually, and frankly, if you were close to God, you wouldn't have done something like that. And we begin to make those kind of measures, and the fact is, Paul describes that he struggled constantly with that which was the flesh and the desire of the flesh, and that which was the Spirit and the desire of the Spirit. In verse 19, "The good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil I will not to do, that I practice." Is he a liar, or is this the truth? It's the truth. "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" O wretched man that I am, is what he said. Now right here is where sometimes we get discouraged, because we stop and look and recognize that we simply have failed to overcome our sins. Whatever those would be, private or public, we recognize that we fail to overcome our sins, and that the works that we do have not measured up to our desire, and we get discouraged, and we get frustrated. Thank God that we are not saved by works, because we can't get there from here. And Paul describes it very, very clearly. In fact, that's exactly what he says, Romans 8. Well, verse 25, Romans 7. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He's not saying that he spent every night in the brothel before he went to church in the morning the next day. That's not his point. But he is recognizing the battle, and he says, "I thank God that I do not have to give account to salvation and get there by my works. Therefore," verse 1, chapter 8, "there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You do not incur the death penalty every time you get up in the morning and have to somehow work your way back out of it through the day. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Obviously, they're being responsive to God's lead here. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those are striking words. There is therefore not, there is now not, let me read this. There is therefore now no condemnation. We don't have to ask God to remove the death penalty again and again and again. Now there's another side to this that works in a little bit different way. And it goes like this. And I think sometimes this is where, when we're younger, see, when we're younger, we have fabulous ideals. We're going to be successful. We're going to do wonderful things. We're going to accomplish and change the world. We're going to produce and travel and have all of this excitement and fun. And so sometimes the youth, the young adults, look at life in a more idealistic way than some of us do, maybe as we're older and have taken a few lumps and fallen down a few times and maybe didn't finish our education or didn't quite finish the job or didn't quite accomplish everything that we had set out for. But anyway, the other side of this issue goes like this. The statement is, in one way or another, made, I obeyed God, I did what he said, now where is my blessing? And I have counseled young people and young adults, young married couples, in this way. I didn't run around or mess around. I stayed chaste. I was pure when I was married to my mate. And now look at this mess. Where is my blessing? Why can't I be happy? Why can't I have that which God would want me to have, surely? Where is my blessing? Obeying God is indeed a blessing, but obeying God is not a guarantee that physical satisfaction will somehow immediately follow. Is all sickness because of personal sin? Are all financial problems spiritual in nature? Will all of our marriages be happy if we just put God first? You see, we raise our children and we need to encourage them to say, look, obey God, trust God, and he will bless you. But that doesn't mean that everything guaranteed now will work. That's not what the package is. This life is not what this life is all about. That's just not the way it was set up. The gospel is the good news of the world tomorrow, not the good news of the world today. That's what the gospel message is. Ecclesiastes 3 describes this life in various ways, in very physical terms. It also finishes by showing that we must indeed dedicate ourselves to God because we become accountable for those choices we make. But Ecclesiastes 3, I want to read you a couple of passages out of Ecclesiastes in terms of just life perspective. Verse 9. What profit has the worker from that which he labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God actually put in our mind this desire to understand the purpose, what's the purpose of life, what is God going to do, and to try to understand God as well. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. If you can labor and have return on that labor, and if that will buy you enjoyment and satisfaction and the ability to contribute and produce, that is a great blessing. Is that a promise? It is not. This life is not what this life is all about. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14. There's a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. That just doesn't seem quite very idealistic when you're young and you want to say, well, I will obey God. Now, where's my blessing? Like Jacob said, okay, you make it good and you're mine. Yeah, I'll be right there behind you all the way. I said that this also is vanity. Chapter 9, verse number 1. I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. By God's mercy and grace, we accomplish and produce those things that we do. By God's mercy and grace, we take our next breath. Verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be white, let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain, temporary, passing life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of this vanity, for that is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever, got a fruit fly up here just trying to see if he can't get me to stop speaking. So far, he's doing quite well. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. It is indeed our choice, as we have option and blessing from God, to exercise the fruits of this life, to look positively on them, to rejoice in them, to take hold and to grab and try to advance ourselves in a right and proper way. But it is not indeed a promise. Some of the righteous end up looking like they were a sinner. And some of the sinners end up being blessed like as if indeed they were even righteous. Make the best of this life, but know that God's ultimate purpose is not going to be fulfilled in this flesh. Sometimes the fruit of the choices that we make in this life are pretty bad. Now, we won't do a hand raiser on this one. Sometimes the fruit of choices that we have made in this life, the fruit is pretty bad. What if we labored all through the heat of the day, called of God out in the vineyard, but we really only began to harvest near the very, very end? What if? What if what we built in this life wasn't even able to be saved? Have you ever built a sandcastle at a beach and watched the wave come in and literally just erode it and wash it away? Have you ever put something up and hammered and nailed it and walked away and watched it fall down? Have you ever planted something that turned around and just wilted and died? What if you labor through the heat of the day and what you've built isn't even able to be saved? Are you then also lost? Not necessarily. We can lose our reward or any portion of it without losing our salvation, because we are not saved by works. We're saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 3. I was fascinated. I, last night, was trying to put some of this together, and I wandered down to the lobby, and part of the Kennewick congregation had gathered down there and began to discuss this thing, and they told me basically what I needed to cover and address and how to put it together, and it really helped enormously, and went back up to my room, and here it is. I've done that with different people in different places in so many ways and times. It's really pleasant to just see that we can look at things and see them and then go and understand. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're talking about salvation. You start with Jesus Christ, and he gives his blood for us, and then he puts his mind in us with the Holy Spirit. And so that's where you have to start. There's no other way to start. But then it talks about building on top of that what we accomplish and produce, in that sense, what the harvest is in this life. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be made manifest or known. It's going to be obvious in the end, at least to God and to each of us, what the finish will be. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. He won't receive salvation. He already has salvation. He receives a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That is just exactly what that passage says. Nobody wants it this way. We all want the reward. But thanks to God, he has greater mercy than we even have at times expectation. Ephesians 2 is where it talks in one place about being saved by grace. Ephesians 2, verse number 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So are we supposed to be fruitful in this life? Of course we're supposed to be fruitful in this life. Is being fruitful in this life required for salvation? Well, it's required to maintain the salvation that we have already received. If we live in this life, we must be fruitful. But we haven't had time or chance or opportunity to be fruitful as many are when we begin this process, when God calls us and we repent and submit ourselves to Him. We should always try to please God in our service in this life. But God's acceptance of us is not dependent on whether or not we've had a good day. We feel good on a good day. Oh, I didn't say anything wrong. I said a couple things right. This worked. I'm focused. I didn't lose track. I'm close to God. See, we kind of put stars on the sheet, and then we figure out that means God now accepts us. God's acceptance of us is not dependent on us having a good day. He said there is no condemnation for those, in that sense, who are saved, if they're being led and they're following the lead of the Spirit. God is more patient with us than we are with ourselves. What's the lesson of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son in Luke 15? What's the lesson? I think at times we focus on the son who stayed there, was faithful, worked and came to church and kept the day of Pentecost and gave tithes and offerings and did this all the time along, and then in the end, here comes this person who completely wasted his life and a big party and celebration is made and the other guy gets in a bad attitude. One son had great works. One son's life was a complete failure. Somebody that I was talking to some time ago, life had failed in various ways, and they were distraught and angry and frustrated, and they began to direct some of that toward me as if indeed it was my fault. And I finally just stopped and said, look, this is your train wreck. It's a train wreck. But it's your train wreck. You did it. I didn't do it. You did it. This one is on you. Don't give it to me. I didn't walk in your shoes. So here is this son who comes back with a train wreck. Luke 15, verse number 11. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, there was a book years ago, When a Man Comes to Himself, that talks about the maturity and the development, and when a man becomes secure in who he is, and how valuable a process that is. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son cried out that he had sinned and failed, that which he had built was built with stubble and it had burned up in the fire, and that all that he had given him, the investment in his life, was spent and gone and wasted. And he came back and he cried out to his father." I don't think the big lesson in the parable here is about the son who stayed and did the works and then had to check his attitude at the door. I think the lesson in this is right here. His father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God is more willing to forgive us, quite frankly, than we are even willing to repent. I'm not saying God will forgive us if we don't repent. I'm only saying that God wants us to have the kingdom. And so when the son just turned back in some small way, the father literally ran to greet him. Romans 2, verse number 4, just says one little tiny thing about God's character, but it means so much. "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance?" God grants repentance. He draws us to come back to him. We have to respond to that, but God wants us back. Salvation is not by works, because there's no way to get there. What must we do to be saved? Repent. Be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, the promise, nothing more, nothing less. Now, to maintain that condition, we must grow and be fruitful and endure to the end, unto the resurrection when we're made spirit beings. Nobody would argue that we're not spirit beings, and until we are spirit, there's a possibility that we could turn if we chose to and walk away. But God doesn't walk away, we walk away. What is it required to be saved, to repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit? Nothing more, nothing less. Christ said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We can never work enough to get there. It truly is God's gift.